that your word would be something that would just pierce our hearts and minds and thoughts. Father, I pray that the things that that I share this morning would not come across arrogant and proud, but Father, they would be really from you. Father, I'd ask that you would just bless each person that's here in a special way. That if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that they would trust you as their Savior before we get done. That, Father, if there's hardened hearts here, that, Father, you would work a work that only you can do. And I'd ask that you would just, your hands would be on all of us this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. How are you doing? Doing all right? Well, you got smiling faces. I like that. My name is Jeff McCann. I do the junior high youth ministry here. Now, before you mentally go offline once you heard junior high youth ministry, and you said to yourself, boy, they are really scouring the bottom of the barrel if they got to get the junior high guy up here. I understand you kind of have that kind of, well, reservations. What could this guy teach me? All right, well, I'm going to pull an old Yul Brynner, which is a no-brag, just fact. Those of you guys who are my age or older may remember that. Just to give you a little bit about me, I trust the Lord as my Savior at a very young age. In fact, it's one of the first things I can honestly remember, is putting my faith and trust in Christ. I grew up in a good church, a brethren church, where I learned a lot about the Bible, learned a lot about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, and from very young, that's been the passion of my heart. I've been doing ministry for almost 30 years. And that is a little bit about who I am. I do the junior high youth ministry. It's called Counterpart here at RBC. We have a great time. But I will tell you this morning, it's going to be a little different. That's just because I am. We're talking about hard-heartedness. We're talking about what I call Here's Your Sign. There's a comedian named Bill Engvall, which I can never say his name correctly, who has made famous the line, here's your sign. And what he does is whenever someone says or does something dumb, he says, here's your sign. And the sign is basically, you're dumb. You're stupid. And the scripture we're going to look at this morning, in my opinion, is one of the number one dumb things I've ever seen in my life. The scripture we're going to look at. But I want to illustrate that by explaining this. The here's your sign thing kind of goes like this. We see an event, and what we do is we translate that event, and we say something stupid in response. For example, there was a truck driver who, his truck was too tall when he went under the bridge, and he got this truck stuck under the bridge. You got the mental picture in your mind? Okay. Too high for the bridge, and he gets out, and he's observing how his truck is stuck under a bridge, and an officer pulls up, gets out, and says, truck stuck? And he said, no, I was just hauling this bridge down the road and decided to park it right here. You know? He was also told, his favorite one was about his wife. He was flying in a small plane that landed in a small airport somewhere in Washington State. While taxiing on the runway, the small plane hit a deer. You know, that happens out where I live too, by the way. But it hit a deer. So he calls home to tell his wife what happened. When he called home to tell her that the plane had struck a deer, she said, were you in the air? And he couldn't resist it. He said, yeah, dear, Santa came early this year. We smacked into a couple of his reindeer right before it landed, but we're okay. And last, there was a story of a guy who was sitting on the subway, and he was sitting on a newspaper. And a guy came up to him and said, you reading that? No lie. The guy stood up from his where he was sitting, turned the page, sat back down, said, yes, I am. Now, here at RBC, we have some of our own Here's Your Signs. In fact, what I did was I asked for the brave souls in here who could send me their stories. And I got a few of those. It's top two stories from RBC and one or two extra about some embarrassing or silly or dumb things that we've done. A lady in our church walked into a restaurant, saw her brother-in-law there, came up behind him, threw her arms around him and gave him a big kiss on the cheek. It wasn't her brother-in-law. 6 months later, she's walking in the mall. She's walking the mall this way. Here comes the same guy walking this way. And he goes, "I'm not your brother-in-law." Real stories are the best. So another lady in our church said she had always has trouble remembering names. So she uses the word association. You know how you do that? You associate a word with it. So she used the word association, only this time it backfired on her. While speaking to a meeting of 200 people, she was supposed to introduce the co-chairman, which happened to be the mayor's wife, at a big art show at a mall. You can just picture that, right? Art show people at a mall introducing the mayor's wife. And she introduced the mayor's wife as Wanda Mackerel. Well, that produced laughter and a glare because the lady's real name was Wanda Herring. Wrong fish. Here's your sign. It's another story. It wasn't from here, but another one where this is one of my favorites. Where a guy was fixing this, going to fix the shingles on his roof. So very steep pitched roof. So he didn't want to fall off the roof. He was going to be very careful. So he did the smart thing. He tied a rope around himself to secure himself. What he did is though, is he tied a rope around himself as he worked on this side of the roof. He was over here, had the rope go up and over. But he tied it to his wife's minivan. We have a saying for that when I used to work construction. That's called, if you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. And sure enough, his wife ran out of the house, jumped in the minivan, and took off. Which pulled him up the asphalt shingles the wrong way, then down the asphalt shingles the right way, off the roof of the house, onto the driveway, and she didn't notice it for two blocks since he was behind her. Here's your sign. I mean, that's basically the way things are. I personally think that there's a lot of here's your sign, but the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, I think, is one of the biggest here's your signs. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. If you're visiting this morning, relax. I'm not talking to you today. If you get something good out of this, great. Okay, but if you're a visitor, you're kind of new thing to this church world thing, and you're kind of like checking this thing out, don't be mad at me. Just say, hey, this guy's just goofy. We're going to let this go. I'll come back and visit again. All right? So if you're visiting, relax. Take it easy. Breathe. That's what I like to say. But this is a hard message that I'm going to be talking about this morning. Actually, I gave this message in our church staff meeting, and Mike asked if I'd do it for church. If you know me as a personality, this is a very different message for me. If my junior high kids were here, they would think, that's not Jeff speaking, okay? Because we're pretty direct in junior high world. We're pretty straightforward, but we also have a little bit of fun. But what I'm going to speak about this morning is very difficult as we talk about a hard heart. And I will probably offend everybody, all right? And you probably won't like me when I get done, because you won't walk out of here with nice, warm, fuzzy feelings. And I'm sorry, but sometimes that's not my purpose. So let's look at this. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Now that you got your guard all up and you're all nervous, thinking, what is this guy going to say here? Exodus chapter 32. As we look at this, this is one of the strangest things in Scripture I've ever seen. Exodus 32, look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Now, when you first read that, I don't know about you, but I go, huh? What? First of all, they didn't say, Moses is gone, we don't know where he is, can you show us how to follow the Lord, what we should do next? No, it's kind of like this doesn't make sense thing. You know, people who change right in the middle of their, you know, they have a thought and they change their sentence right in the middle of the thought. This is like, Moses is gone, so make us a god. You know, it doesn't fit. Like, what's wrong here? Well, what that does is that tells us the heart of the people at that time. Because instead of saying, tell us what we should do for the Lord God Jehovah, no, it's make us a God. Or they kind of wanted to do kind of a little bit of God and a little bit of their own God thing. And that's kind of dumb. I mean, when you think about it, it's very dumb. But I want to give you a little background. Look with me over in Exodus chapter 24. I want you to understand what has happened before this event so that you get the mental picture of who the players are in this whole deal. What's happening is in between 24 and 32 is the details that God has given Moses. But here is the event that's happened that goes up to us in Exodus 24, verse 7. This Moses, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. Remember that, the people. Remember that. That's the same the people in verse 1. They responded, here it is, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Do you get that? We will obey. 30 days later, hey Aaron, make us a God. But why is this significant? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Talk about a spiritual experience. They're on the mountain. God's there and God reveals himself to the 70 elders, to Moses, to Aaron, and the rest of the guys. And it's like, wow. Woo. It's like, you know, the spine tingling, raise the hair in the back of your neck. And God is holding back some of his glory because he would have obliterated them. But they get to see God. This is 30 days before this event we're reading. Now, what else happens? Verse 13. Then Moses sent out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you, and anyone involved in the dispute can go to them. So the scenario is, when we're reading in Exodus 32, Moses is up having a face-to-face time with God. God's actually making the covenants into stone, writing them out himself. Joshua's a little bit further down the mountain, and a little bit further down in the mountain, I believe, this is just Jeff McCann's opinion, I believe the elders are a little bit further down the mountain, and for some reason, somehow, Aaron is back with the people at camp. Now, where does that leave us? Look at verse 17. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. What does that mean? That means as they looked up and saw the top of the mountain, it's kind of like 4th of July fireworks. Big things are happening. Explosions. God is there, so things are happening. Now that's something that we should take into consider. God is there, things are happening. But what happens is, quickly, they forget. Now, it's kind of like, though, have you ever taken a kid to a 4th of July show where they blow off all the fireworks and things blow up? Man, that kid's going, oh, wow. Ooh, look at that. Oh, wow. You know, and it's like each one, wow, boom. It happened to me. 4th of July, I went to the top of Stone Mountain in Georgia. And to watch the fireworks, there was one problem. We were on top of the mountains. They were shooting the fireworks from the bottom. Here's your sign. I don't know whose fault it was, but we were on top of the mountain, and they would go up, and they would explode right over our heads. It was like not fun. It was like, you know, we didn't watch the fireworks. We experienced them, all right? Let's go back to chapter 32. Here's what happens. The leaders are probably leaders of the families and clans, is what when it says the people. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods, and who will go before us? As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. My other question is this, why did they come to Aaron? If they were going to start their own false god system, why don't they just get a group of people and start their own false god thing? Instead, I think they wanted to have something validated here. You know, to kind of have somebody on their side. And I think my question is, what in the world is wrong with Aaron? Because look what he does. Aaron answered them. Instead of saying, you yo-yos, get out of here. Are you dumb? He says, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your son, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fastened it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, here's the problem. Why? The leaders of these families were responsible for their own spiritual growth during the time when they were in captivity. Why would they turn away from God so quickly? Number two, Aaron is a spiritual leader. What was he thinking? He had been there, had the experience with Pharaoh, with the plagues, with the parting of the Red Sea. It was his staff that was held out when the sea turned, when the waters turned to blood. It was his staff that was, he was an eyewitness. He had just come from the greatest spiritual experience of meeting with God 30 days earlier. But what does that tell us? You cannot just rely on the spiritual experience. You've got to transfer that into the truth of our everyday life. Well, that hurt, didn't it? But that's the truth. That's what Aaron blew it here. What did he do? He didn't take and translate the truth of God and translate it to say, hey guys, what are you thinking? He helped lead them astray. And I think Aaron deserves, here's your sign. Aaron was Moses' older brother. I mean, aren't older brothers supposed to know better? Aaron had a front row seat of seeing God's deliverance. Now, I personally think, this is just my opinion, if Joshua had been there, it would have been a little different. I personally think if Joshua had been there, I think the families were kind of emboldened because Joshua wasn't there. They kind of thought maybe they could get something from Aaron. I think if Joshua had been there, he'd have kicked him in the backside and told him to get out of there. That's what I think. But they had forgotten, they'd forgotten that God was the one who brought them out of Egypt, not Moses. But my question is, no one... How could anybody get that stupid that fast? I really don't get it. They were next to the mountain. They saw the lightning. They saw the clouds there. But this is where their heart is revealed. Aaron should have just said no, but he didn't. And it was Aaron's idea to gather the gold. Why did he do earrings? I don't know. Maybe because that's the only thing where you got to have a hole in your head, and that's what the people were at this particular time. You know? I don't know, but he makes earrings now. But the funny thing to me is that, just to me, I look at things funny. Now, this is just my way. I'm sorry. But he makes a calf as a god. Does anybody have a funny feeling about that? I mean, a calf. If you're going to make a god, wouldn't it be an eagle, bear? Huh? It's a cow. This is my god. It's a cow. I mean, it's nothing about it. You know, now there's some possibility they got it from Egypt, and there's some possibility that there, you know, there's some symbolism there that would make sense to somebody that was back at that time. But a cow? It shows you how stupid the gods that we make, other than Jehovah God, really are. But I want to stop and look at Aaron's excuse, because it's too funny. Those of you that are high school or younger, you need to pay attention to this next portion of Scripture particularly, because you need to learn these excuses don't work, okay? When you have an excuse, you've done something, and you try to say something wild, and there's God just plants in the parents this knowledge that says, you're lying, all right? That's what I want to look at real fast. Look at chapter 32, look at verse 21. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he is ticked. And he's really ticked at Aaron, and what does he say? Verse 21 says this, he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. I can hear him whining right now, okay? Got to pass the blame, somebody else's fault. Here he goes. You know how prone these people are to evil, blame placing. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. This is funny. I'm sorry, but it's bizarre. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's like, oh yeah, I'm going to believe that one. Yeah, okay, so if you're a junior high or senior high or younger, that don't fly. All right, just know that. But can you believe that? Aaron uses this excuse, and he's like, he's going to lie on top of it, and he already blew it. Instead of saying, man, I really blew it. I'm really wrong. I just fall on my face before God. I'm really sorry. I let people say, I just threw it in the fire and pulled out, gave this guy off. That's ridiculous. You'd expect that from maybe a three-year-old. You know what I mean? What's that in your hand, you know? Hey, what's that in your hand? Nothing. You know, but instead, what does he do? He comes up with this. It popped out. Now, let's go back to chapter 32, because what happens next is really appalling. The people said in the last part of verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, in my particular opinion, Aaron suddenly went, uh-oh. He kind of went, oops. He kind of went, maybe this wasn't a good thing. This next portion of Scripture I never saw before, but it jumped out at me, and I have to, and let's look at this. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God. So what's Aaron doing here? Trying to cover his backside. Trying to meld the two together. Trying to make up, well, I made a little God here, and they're worshiping it. That's a boo-boo, so what am I going to do? Aaron was wrong. And he knows it's wrong. But he tries to cover it up. Let's look at the rest of this. So, verse 6. So the next day, the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. But my friends, they didn't offer that to the Lord Jehovah God. They did it to their calf god. See, some of them were doing it to the calf god, and some of them were doing it, well, I'm Jehovah God, but I like this. I don't want to be out of step with everybody else with the new calf thing God. So let me do a little bit of both here. And then there's a few of them else, other ones were sitting over here saying, this is absolutely dead wrong. The story does not have a happy ending. People die. Moses grounds up the golden calf, makes the people drink it, and then later people die. It's not one of those television sitcoms where we go, it all works out nice, in the end everybody hugs. That's why this is a tough message to give. It doesn't end up wonderful. People die. Now, let's look at the last part of this verse. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of what this revelry was. But I will tell you this, it was really bad. In fact, it was so bad, what the people were doing, that it would probably embarrass the producers of MTV and Jerry Springer altogether. That's how bad it was. And what did they do? They thought, oh, well, we're celebrating. Now, when we read this story, you feel kind of good about yourself, don't you? You kind of like, how could those people be so stupid? How could they worship something they made up? You know, how could they get such a hard heart so quickly? But I want you to not pack the story away so easily. Well, you know the drill. You've heard this. Get rid of the idols of your life, your money, your job, stuff you put in the way of God. And you go, yeah, I learned that in third grade. I remember, Jeff. Remember the flannel graph? Those of you who are old enough like me, flannel graph. The rest of you, you're looking at me like I'm from planet Mars, all right? But those of us in the flannel graph generation, you know, okay, here's Moses, and he's coming down out of the mountain, and he is really mad. And here's the golden calf that Aaron made. Oh, no, bad, all right? You've learned, you know, you've heard these stories, so you're kind of like, well, yeah, I've been there, done that, Jeff. Tell me something new. I know this. I can tell this story. It's not that simple. Why? Well, let me explain, because there are different types of people represented in the story, and all of us are one of them, a little bit or a lot. All of us fit somehow, some way, somewhere. And as I preach about this, please understand, I am not risen. I'm not like, I've arrived. You need to be exact. I'm learning this too. God's saying, hey, Jeff, what about this? But I want to pour out from my heart what I think is going on here. You may be the person who's made up your own God. You put together what you believe about God, and you're real comfortable with it. You know, you've taken a little bit here, a little bit there, and made up your own God kind of thing. The only problem is, it's not the God of the Bible. But you're comfortable with it. You're real confident. People ask you, oh yeah, this is what I believe. And you kind of mix it all up together. It's kind of like going to Home Depot. Right? Guys, you go to Home Depot because you're do-it-yourselfers. Even if you destroy things, you still like to think you're a do-it-yourselfer. So you go to Home Depot and you get this, and you go home and your wife goes, oh, don't touch that, dear. You know? Or your wife goes, well, it's about time you got that done. I'm so glad you're helping, da-da-da-da. But either way, you got the stuff from Home Depot because you want to make it yourself, do it yourself. You do the same thing with God. You go to the Home Depot parts for God. And you pick out little God things that you want to do, and you take them home, put them in, and you make up your own little God, and you're happy. Only it's not the God of the Bible. But you feel good. Now, you don't care because you feel okay. You feel right. You're convinced. You may even know Christ as your Savior, but you may have a confused God view. Why do I say that? Listen to this statistic from George Barna. Only 5% of church parents have a biblical worldview. My friend, that's not like just general Christianity. That's Bible-believing teaching churches across America. 5% of parents have a biblical worldview. Yet, 64% of all church parents think they're doing an excellent job of helping their children develop a worldview based on the Bible. That's a little bit scary to statistics. I bet you it was the same statistic of the children of Israel right before they came to Aaron and asked him to make them gods. And George Barna does his homework. This isn't something that's just pulled out of a hat. There's another group of people represented in the story and represented here this morning. That's those of you who have come to know Christ as your Savior, but you created your own idea of what it means to be like Christ. You know that our purpose of Christianity, our end result is that we become like Christ. But you've kind of made up your own thing of what that means. You've created what's called a caricature of Christianity. You know what a caricature is? It's a hard word to say when you're up front like this. You know, they take your face, they make you look a little bit like yourself, but they distort a lot of things. And you can kind of tell it's you, but it's not really you. There's people that do the same thing about becoming like Christ. Here's the problem. It doesn't accurately reflect what God truly thinks. It's distorted. In a book that I got several ideas and quotes from called Louder Than Words, Andy Stanley said, when we are repeatedly exposed to a particular truth and yet refuse to embrace and apply it, we are actively developing a hardened heart. When we say no to God repeatedly in a particular area of our life, we are developing a hard heart. When we hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and keep ignoring it, our hearts grow hard. When we change God's standard, it isn't God's standard anymore. Unknowingly, it has nothing to do with God. When the children of Israel gathered their gold together and made a calf and bowed down and worship it, we think, how stupid. It's ridiculous to create something yourself and worship it. Yet, even as Bible believers, we can do the same thing when it comes about being conformed to the image of Christ, because basically we pick and choose what is comfortable with us, what we like, what we feel good about. And the hard things we just shove to the side. When we allow our hearts to harden toward God, we edit His program. We end up worshiping a God that doesn't exist. We created Him ourselves. He may bear a striking resemblance to God, but our God is personalized, custom-made, a variation of the real thing. And my friend, that's called an idol. Ask yourself some questions. Am I grieved by the same things that grieve God? Do I feel what God feels? Am I bothered by the things that bother God? Is my heart in sync with His? If someone were to spend a week carefully watching your or I's lifestyle, what we laugh at, where we go, what we allow in our mind, what we watch, what we listen to, what conclusion would they draw about God? How would the picture He developed compare to the picture of the God we find in Scripture? Every week through the media of the movies, of videos, television, and music, Christians entertain themselves with depictions of the very sins for which Christ died. Consequently, scenes that would break the heart of God elicit laughter and cheers from His children. And worst of all, we rarely give it a second thought. What do I mean? I heard of a group of guys, I don't know their names. They led Bible studies and discipleship groups, who went to a concert where the band would not play until three women had thrown their underwear on stage. It didn't bother them. I'm sorry, but it's because their hearts had to be hardened. The reason it doesn't bother you, it didn't bother them, or it doesn't bother me, is that we aren't sensitive to it anymore. When what grieves God no longer grieves you, your heart is hardened. And we pull it all the time. What about the dad who doesn't like his son's music just because he just doesn't like it? So finally, he storms upstairs, opens the door, tells his son to turn off that music, and for 30 minutes goes, blah, 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 blah. And in along that segment, he's spewing out how that this music is bad and evil for you, and it's going to corrupt your mind. And then you know what he does? He slams the door, goes back downstairs, turn on the television, and watches the visual equivalent of what his son was just listening to. But we kind of go, but that's okay. We're mature adults. We can handle that. Being hard-hearted isn't just being about an all-out rebellion toward God. That's usually the end result, but it's usually a heart that no longer senses the conviction of God. I know because I've dealt with people with a lot of things. For example, music. For 13 years, the band Korn grounded out its lifestyle philosophy that life stinks. I can't tell you how many people that I talked to when they were like, oh, well, you know, it's all right, it doesn't really affect me. But I think they had to be pretty embarrassed when the guitarist for the band Korn, Brian Welch, put his faith and trust in Christ as his Savior, became a believer, and left the band because of his moral objections to their music. He wants to honor Christ now. He says, I don't want to pollute the world anymore. Ooh, that hurt. How do kids who have heard the truth from Scripture over and over and over, make personal decisions that take their life in the opposite direction of the Word of God? Hard heart. They repeatedly said no to God. And once you've learned that ability to discern the prompting of God's Spirit, you're pretty much open to anything. Here's the truth. Whenever God's standard conflicts with our personality, that's our biggest excuse, right? Well, it's just my personality. You know, we blame the things we do on our heritage. Like, that's real. All right? But what happens is we go even further. Whenever God's standard conflicts with our personality or our lifestyle, that's the stuff we like to do, or our circumstances, an interesting phenomenon takes place. Our first instinct is to tweak God's standard. We just adjusted a little bit so it'll fit our lifestyle. And that's wrong. But that's how some of us have kind of put Christ being like Christ in a box. You know, your idols are obvious to everyone but you. And for many of you, you don't realize this, but there are a lot of junior hires that have passed you up in that area. I was at a paintball tournament several weeks ago. Three of the junior high girls were there, and they had the guy in the middle where they're making all the announcements with the tent and the sound system. They had all this, and he was a punked out dude. You know, he had the mohawk and the ring here, and that's all right. I mean, if you came in here this morning, we love you anyway. It don't matter. But he was there, and that's what he was doing. And all of a sudden, a song from Eminem comes on, which, just to translate, Eminem is really bad. You got that? Those of you who don't have any idea who Eminem is, it's just bad. It's just really bad. These three junior high girls put their fingers to the ear, like, I can't believe they're playing Eminem. But that wasn't enough for them. Three junior high girls walk over to the big booth where all the action is, all these people are, everybody's waiting to find out stuff, and they said, excuse me. And they go, what? Would you turn that off? We don't like it. It's not good, and we don't believe in it. You know what's funny? They turned it off. They turned it off. I mean, the look in his face was like, it's hilarious. Trust me. Your kids see everything about you. They know what's obvious. There's another group of people here that are represented in the story of having a hard heart and making another God. And that may be those of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior a long time ago. You've been in church for a long time. You kind of know the ropes. You kind of got used to everything. But some of you have made up your own version of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ too. Here's what I mean. It's possible to maintain an impeccable religious routine while our hearts are as hard as steel. So you know what we do? We try to compensate for our disobedience by overachieving in other areas. And we'll get real strong. As a result, a surprising number of the world's hard-hearted people are tremendously religious people. What do I mean by that? There are people who are hard-hearted, yet they're involved with everything that there can be. They're involved with TFM, men's, women's ministries, 724, EOW, ESL, MICKEYMOUSE. All right? And it's not that those things are wrong, but what happens is they're trying to overcompensate for an area of their life they're just refusing to be obedient to God to. My son reminded me of a story he read when a guy was interviewing the special head of a zoo that had particularly dangerous animals. Had cobras, coral snakes, alligators, crocodiles, all the bad stuff. And they're interviewing him. They said, well, how do you train the new guy so he's careful, so he doesn't like get involved and get himself hurt? And the zoo guy had an interesting point. He said, listen to me. It's not the new guy you have to be worried about. They come in and they are sensitive. They are aware. They know the dangers. And every move they make is considerate about all the dangers that are around them. He said, the guy we have to watch out for is the one who's been here for a long time, because he gets comfortable. And before long, he lets his guard down, and before long, he endangers both himself and everyone here. That sometimes illustrates the church in America. People get comfortable. Why do I say that? Because if Aaron could have been so easily duped, so easily pressured, how about us? Spiritual pride collapses the work of God and what God wants to do. What do I mean by that? George Barna says, if the greatest hope for the local church lies in raising godly children, if by the age of 13 your spiritual identity is largely set in place, the spiritual condition of adolescent teenagers changes very little, if at all, as they age. My question is, why aren't there four rows of books about how to raise godly children? Why is the teen section in the Christian bookstore the small little dumpy thing disheveled over in the corner? Because there's no market. You don't wait till they're in junior high to take a spiritual interest in your children. It's almost too late. We let other things cloud our vision. Here's another thing that really is on my heart, though. Many people who've been in church for a long time elevate their personal opinions to the same position as Scripture. Someone doesn't like the style of service, the building, the music, the purpose, the leadership, what's on the walls, where the band is, what color the carpet is, or who shook their hand at the door. It's okay not to like something. It's okay to disagree. That's what families do. That's what brothers and sisters do. It's okay to have a personal preference. I understand that. My heart is very sensitive to that. But when you take your opinion and your personal preference and try to make it equal to Scripture by pulling out a verse and pulling it out of context to prove your point, you're doing the very same thing that Satan did in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to tell you my other opinion. Doing a service for 2,000 people is hard. It's hard work to please everybody. Let me just illustrate that. Ladies, you do Thanksgiving dinners? Right? Okay. Ever do one for maybe 30 people? Aunt Gertie? Can't have sweet potatoes, it'll make her break out, right? Uncle Phil? He gets really loopy if he eats the coleslaw. You know, you got this list of people's likes and dislikes, what they can have and can't have, and it's like pulling your hair out. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. By the time you try to please everybody, you got to serve them cereal. Right? So what do you have to do, ladies? You basically have to say, hey, I'm making it. If you like it, eat it. If you don't, tough. Right? I mean, honest, honest, ladies. Can I hear an amen? All right, you're awake. Now, take that same thought and apply it to trying to do church for 2,000 people. Right? That would be like you do all this 2 weeks of getting ready for Thanksgiving dinner. You slaved, you cooked, they ate, they sang, they called, they came, they saw, they conquered, and you're now doing the dishes. Guys, you need to wake up to that, all right? You're doing the dishes, and it would be like your son-in-law were to come up to you and say, I didn't like your potatoes. Yeah. I think he'd be wearing the potatoes if he said that to you, right? Let me tell you something from my heart, my personal opinion. There are just a few people who feel spiritually justified to grab a pastor right after a sermon and let him have it with both barrels, either about his sermon or about something they don't like about the church. Or you grab an elder. First of all, it's my opinion, but I think that's rude. You wouldn't do that at your job. Why don't you call and set up an appointment? Because then you'd have to actually talk. See, here you can run up, shoot them, and run away. I call them drive-by shootings. That's what I grew up, I was in Florida a long time, and actually, after a while, we had to be careful about drive-by shootings. But we didn't even call them drive-by shootings. You just call them drive-bys. So commonplace. Don't come up and say anything negative until you say 10 positive things. That'll hurt. That'll change your tune. And it's not because I don't want you to think, oh, I'm an unapproachable, I'm up here. No, it's not that at all. It's not, I want to talk to you. I want to hear your heart. But please don't come up and just get somebody or do the drive-by emails. Okay? You didn't like that song, so you're going to, oh, that's real brave of you. Send it out, ping, you know, I'll show him. Excuse me, is that in the Word of God? I don't think so. We've kind of made it easier so we can like confront without like seeing their face. If something's on your heart, call, set up an appointment, go out and eat lunch, talk heart to heart. That's the way you would want your kids to do it, right? But we like dropping email bombs, and personally, I think that's the chicken way out. Set up a time to talk. What do we want to do here? What is our purpose here? We want to have people to become like Christ. There's a lot of ministry that could be happening during that time. Instead, you suck the life out of the pastor or the song leader because you just got to dump out your personal opinion. I don't think it's a time or the place. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mercy, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which works so powerfully in me. I understand that nobody's perfect. I'm not talking about where we are, I'm talking about where are you headed. And that's the tragedy of a hard heart, is that it distorts our direction. I want you to understand that overcoming a hard heart is not about drumming up some sort of pseudo-guilt over things you really don't feel guilty about anyway. Our hearts are only transformed through fellowship with the Savior. That's how it happens. We want to present everyone perfect in Christ, mature believers. It is for God that we are here, my friend. Character is acknowledging that life isn't about doing what's good for me, or what's easy for me, or what comes naturally to me. Character is about being conformed to His image, not conforming Him to ours. If we claim to be God followers, and yet our lifestyle and our heart reflects values and standards different from God's, we need to think which deity we are really following. God or a God? God or a God? My question is to you, where's your heart? You may be really away from God. I don't know. Where's your heart?
God you once loved with all of your heart. Stay the same, stay the same, stay the same. It's been such a long, long time since we have talked. It's been such a long, long time since we said hi to hi. You used to feel the same, it's obvious to me. You dreamt the same.
Feel you've been suffering like the children of Israel have. You're a slave. You're hurt. You're mad. You're wounded. You're the group I want to finish with because you may be the person that's visiting here. I've been talking to the family. But if you're visiting here, I want you to understand something. God knows that you're hurt. He knows that you're wounded. But you know, it doesn't make sense to be mad at Him for it. It's this wretched, awful thing called sin is the problem. That's what causes the hurts and the wounds of this world. I want you to understand how much God loves you, how much God cares for you, and that He wants you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. He wants to have a relationship with you right now here on earth. I want you to understand that He loved you so much, He sent His Son Jesus to die in your place on the cross. That's a God who really cares. That's the real God, not the one you've made up all your life. Isn't it time you dropped that? Said, I need to come to God for who He is? I use a simple illustration because it just makes sense to me. Let this wallet represent sin. This is all the stuff that causes all the hurt, damage, and pain in the world, my friend. And the Bible says we all have it. We were all born with it. Let my hand represent you and I. There is nothing you and I can do to get rid of that sin on our own. Our sin keeps us from God. You see, that's exactly the way Satan wants to keep it. Our sin separates us from God. It's why you feel a disconnect between you and God. It's this thing called sin. And the problem is, if you die without this sin taken care of, you have to spend eternity in hell, separated from God forever. There's no amount of good works that you can ever do. No amount of religion will ever get rid of the sin on your own. But my friend, this is why Jesus came and why He died and why He rose from the grave. Watch this. Let this hand represent Jesus Christ. He was came to the earth. He was God who took on human flesh, became a man. He was crucified on the cross. And when He died on the cross, He took your sin, He took my sin, He took the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and paid for it all. All of it. That means there's no sin that we have to pay for. But it does not mean everyone's going to heaven. Why? Look at this. Don't miss this. There has to come a time and a place in your life where you personally believe that Jesus did that for you. You need to come to a place, and I pray you would come to the place right now that you said, you know what, I'm tired of all the games I've been playing. I need to come to Jesus Christ. I see that He loved me even though I have sinned and that He paid for my sin. I believe Jesus died for me. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. I don't care how young or old you are here this morning. Have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do me a favor, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Please, nobody move, nobody get up. Would you make that decision right now in the quietness of your mind? God knows your thoughts. Why don't you talk it over with Him? You could say something like this, Lord, I understand this morning that my sin is what keeps me from You. Right now, for the first time in my life, I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I'm trusting Him as my Savior. So you're not promising God things, you're accepting the free gift that He's given to you. Lord, I understand that my sin is grievous to You, and I understand that You paid for my sin on the cross. I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. I believe He died for me. My friend, if you did that this morning on the authority of God's Word, you are God's child. You have a home in heaven, and you can never, ever, ever lose that. But I want to ask the question where heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. Is there anybody that's doing that for the first time this morning? Saying, Jeff, I trusted Christ as my Savior this morning. I've never done that before. I'd like to pray for you, but let me explain something. In a moment, I'd like you to slip your hand up and put it right back down. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm not going to have you stand. I'm not going to acknowledge you in any way except to say, God bless you. But I would like to know if this morning it made sense and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. For the first time this morning, where heads are bowed and eyes are closed, saying, Jeff, I trusted Christ this morning. I believed in Him this morning. Would you slip your hand up and put it back down? Is there anybody at all here? Anybody at all? I pray everyone here knows Christ. And I pray that if you don't, you'll be absolutely miserable till you do. Because, my friend, what you don't realize and what you don't recognize is the greatest way to keep being a slave is to keep believing in a false God. Father, take our hearts and make it like Yours. Strip away the things that we're prideful for, that keep us from being like You. Reveal to us the things in our life that just don't measure up. It is in the holy, precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.